As I mentioned before, it's truly been a blessing to Kitty and myself to have spent the last few months here. And again, I want to say thank you to the session and to all of you, but above all, to our blessed Lord who allowed us to serve him together. But I thought it may be appropriate at this moment just to take a few minutes to explain how it comes about that the various passages that we picked up and have been looking at not only last year, but this year. Because that's a really big challenge for any visiting guest preacher. What do you preach to a congregation? What do you bring out of God's Word? God's Word is so big. It's so full. It's got so much in it. Somebody said that every text was a piece of grass, somebody else in the congregation said maybe you need to clip some grass because his sermons are a bit long. But look, there is so much in the Word of God that we can spend so much time profitably on. How do you pick and how do you choose passages to look at when you're a guest preacher? Now, I thought there were several ways we could go about this, and one was to cherry pick various parts of Scripture, but I don't know you well enough to be able to do that. Another thought came to mind concerning the efforts that you're going through in seeking another pastor to call and to serve here and how this time of vacancy has and will come with its own challenges and possibly even certain conflicts. And it came to mind that we might spend some time together considering how God instructs us in that sort of a situation. But again, I thought that may be a little too presumptuous on my part. Then there was the thought that maybe I could choose the best sermons that I have. But, you know, I've been in the ministry long enough to know that, and God has really made this very plain to me, that the things that I think are the best are the ones that he thinks are the worst. The ones that I've thought were the not so good, the ones that he tended to bless the most. So that wasn't going to work either. And then there was the last option that I chose to do was to pick up what we did last year and continue on in the Gospel of Luke in a serial sermons or serial preaching in the morning worship services. In the evening worship services last year we looked at Leviticus, this year we looked at the life of King David and parts of it at least, and last Sunday, and again we'll do that again, Lord willing, tonight, look at two parts of Colossians. Now that's what we did, and with the serious prayer, and I hope that you too, and I sense that you have been doing this, praying with me that the Lord would make that a useful guide and a comfort and a challenge to confirm us together in the faith and actually cause us to grow in service and love towards him. Now, having last looked at Luke to the end of chapter 11, I want to now pick it up at chapter 12, but let me provide, now here's my first point, or first part that I want to address properly here this morning. I want to give a little bit of background to this whole thing of what we're looking at here in Luke 12, because back in chapter 11, there's been a lot of talk about false religion. And the teaching there is that false religion is hypocrisy, all of it. Now, that's not being nasty. That's what the Lord himself says. That's taking what is said to be true. It's, you know, when someone or something claims to be a pathway to heaven but can't deliver on that, then that's hypocrisy. It's false. False religion does not know God. It cannot bring someone to God. It can't bring someone into his kingdom. False religion doesn't provide forgiveness. False religion doesn't provide redemption. It doesn't empower people to do what is right. It doesn't please God. It doesn't lead to heaven. False religion is deception. It's lies. It is hypocrisy. It is people pretending to know God, pretending to know the truth, pretending to do good and to do right and to please God, pretending or imagining that they are headed for heaven. Well, all false religion is hypocrisy. And all the leaders of false religion are hypocrites who claim to know God and to know the truth and to be able to lead others to the right way and are actually following his path. Utterly unable to do it. Utterly unable to bring anyone anywhere. Now, the Judaism of Jesus was of Jesus' time was a corruption and perversion of true Old Testament worship. It was apostate, it had defected from the truth, it was hypocritical. Now, if it wasn't clear before Jesus actually came into the world, it was very clear when he arrived. And there's nothing like the truth in order to see where the lies are. And Jesus, of course, not only spoke the truth, he's the truth incarnate. He made it crystal clear how hypocritical false religion, the false religion of Judaism was. Now, up until this point, up until the end of chapter 11, in Luke's history of the life of our Lord, he's pretty much focused on Jesus' ministry. Jesus coming and preaching the kingdom, preaching the good news of forgiveness, the good news of salvation, giving people the hope of heaven if they trusted in him, calling people to repentance and to faith, and acknowledging him as the Lord, as the Messiah, as the Saviour. And then he confirmed his authenticity all through those chapters and the truthfulness of his message in these massive, extensive displays of his supernatural power to make it absolutely clear that he truly is God in human flesh, speaking the truth. Now, we've been seeing in the last several Sundays, in spite of the clarity, in spite of the truthfulness of this message, of his message, in spite of the miracles that would attest and did attest to it, the people of Israel, both in Galilee, in the more rural area of the north, and in Judea, in around the south of Jerusalem, the people in both places held tightly to their form of apostate Judaism, their self-righteousness, their works, their ceremonies, to the degree that by the time we get to chapter 11, they are becoming increasingly hostile towards Jesus. And the Pharisees put a spin on everything that Jesus did, what he said and what he did, and what they could do to turn people away from Jesus. They told the people that Jesus was actually from Satan, not God, that what he did by the power of Satan. That's why back in chapter 11, verse 29, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation." Now, part of what we see now in chapter 12 is how the people are becoming more and more fixed in their resentment and their resistance and their animosity to the rejection of Jesus. In the early part of his ministry, they were really interested, they were hungry, they were excited, they were enthusiastic, they were eager to find out if he really was the Messiah. They were stunned and absolutely shocked by his amazing powers that he exhibited and all of the thousands of miracles which he did day by day. But as the months proceeded, as the months drew on, that began to change. And by the time we come to chapter 12, most of the crowd had sided with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and his enemies had become entrenched in their false religion. And so from here on, there is an escalating tone in Jesus' ministry of warning and judgment. For most, the decision's been made. And Jesus now warns them of the coming judgment and the fall on those, that it's going to fall on those who reject him. Now, there will be promises in the following chapters. There will be calls to follow him. There will be words of blessing to those who do. But primarily, the note that he sounds from chapter 12 on is warning and judgment. Sadly, disastrously, all the warnings that he gives them makes them even angrier. And even angrier. And even worse, until finally they get him to the cross, where they think they can silence him and satisfy themselves. Now, we're at chapter 12. Have your Bible open with me there, because there's this massive crowd that's collected around Jesus. And this happened a lot because the Pharisees and the Sadducees were always looking for opportunities to question him and to try to catch him in his words. And so the crowds began to grow and grow. And verse 1 in chapter 12 says, under these circumstances, or meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered together, they were stepping on one another, and he began saying to his disciples, speaking to his disciples first. Now, I'm from Victoria, from Melbourne, right? This crowd was an MCG size crowd. The words for thousands there in verse 1 is in the plural. That literally means 10,000. Now, in the Greek New Testament Greek language, there was no word for any number higher than 10,000. So it literally says there a crowd of many 10,000s had gathered. Now, to my way of reasoning things out here is that means the crowd had to have been more than 20,000 people. It could have been 30, 40, 50, we don't know. But at least more than 2 10,000s. So this is a massive crowd. A huge crowd drawn together by the conflict between the religious leaders and Jesus. Most of them are hostile. Now, if the crowd is tens of thousands of people, how are you going to hear the dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees? Unless you get close. So there we've got the scene. Everybody trying to get close, and they are literally stepping on one another to do this. But whatever dialogue was going on, ended at this particular point. And Jesus turned and he spoke what is essentially a long sermon, interrupted with a few questions. Now, all of that's background to what we have here. And here's the second main thing that I want to highlight this morning, is to see now the distinction between those who deliberately choose fake news and those who seek the truth. Now, we've been hearing over the last several years quite a bit about fake news. It's been associated with bushfires and drought and massively destructive storms and politics. There's been extreme ice and extreme cold. What do you make currently, by the way, of the current headlines from overseas about heatwave conditions, temperature extremes, highest ever, desperate populations withering? I'm quite certain there'll be a lot of discomfort and a lot of sleeplessness in various parts of the world at this time, but everyone is looking for something or someone to blame for all of that. Must be the CO2 in the atmosphere, climate change or whatever. Do you know what I find the greatest tragedy of all? Is how there is no recognition of a need to turn to the Lord God Almighty. I cannot help but wonder what God might do next to wake us up and to move our souls to actually plead for his mercy and his grace, and people seek him again. Here in Luke, look at verse 1. Jesus began speaking to his disciples. First of all, this is really important. He's not speaking to the crowd now. They're going to hear what he's got to say, but he's not speaking to them. He's speaking to some within the crowd who would fall into the category of disciples. The world The word used for disciples tells us that these people were students following a teacher. It doesn't say anything about their faith and whether they were born again or whether they were truly believed to salvation. They were learning. They were open. They were still interested, still curious. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not. They were still there because they were attracted to Jesus. And some of them, of course, by now had become true believers. Some were still in the process. But it's to those people whom our Lord spoke. Those who haven't fully made up their mind yet. And they're just really coming to understand who he really is. So they're the learners. They're the real students. And he gives them a warning that calls them to salvation and faith. Why is it, why does it say there, he first began speaking to his disciples? Now, he wasn't going to cast pearls before swine, as the saying goes. There comes a point when there's no changing you anymore, and you're fixed in your unbelief. But in the crowd, scattered, there were still some who were interested. And in verse 4, he calls them his friends. In the middle of this massive multiple of 10,000s, there is this little flock who are believing, and some who are coming to believe, and perhaps some who won't. But they're the ones he addressed. And what he says to them, and this is the third highlight that we have here this morning, that we have before us, and it covers the next 12 verses. Jesus said, verse 1, I am warning you, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Don't get caught up in that damning, hypocritical, false religion. That's what he's saying. And what he's saying is, watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. Protect yourselves. Protect yourselves, and as Jesus says elsewhere in Matthew chapter 24, there are many people out there who would want to lead you astray. They're all over the place. You better protect yourselves. Now the idea is this, yeast. Look, I'm sure you know how it works. You take this basic fermented old dough that's sitting in its fermenting juices, and you put it into new dough. And it expands, it permeates right through that new dough. And Jesus is saying, beware, take heed, protect yourselves from the permeating, fermenting influence of the Pharisees. Save yourselves from this influence of their false religion. Avoid it at all, avoid all contact with it. Now, that's really hard to do. Because we live in a world that is just literally engulfed by false religion. By the way, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 6, Jesus said this, but he said the same thing in our verses here. But he also added, be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. In Mark 8, verse 15, he said, watch out for the yeast of Herod. So with the Pharisees, it was all about fundamentalism and works and legalism and materialism. And with the Sadducees, it was skepticism. They didn't want to believe anything. Rationalism, liberalism, that was the Sadducees. With Herod, it was political ambition and secularism. Now all of that, says Jesus, corrupts. So Jesus says this stuff just permeates everything. Don't expose yourself to a sermon, to a teaching, to a lecture, to communication through the media, to a conversation that's going to give you evil, deceiving lies. It will corrupt you. So to those who are still open, he says, you've got to avoid the hypocrisy that's all around you. How do you do that? How do we actually do that? How do we avoid being a hypocrite? Well, in verses 2 to 12, the Lord is going to give us three things. We're only going to deal with one of them. But three things, verses 2 to 12. If you want to avoid being damned for being a hypocrite, if you want to make sure that you're not in a false religious system, there are three essential obligations. They are: honour God, honour Christ, and honour the Holy Spirit. The Son, it's there in verses 5 and 6. The Son is mentioned in verses 8 and 10. The Spirit is mentioned in verses 10 and 12. People say, you know, people all the time say, I believe in God. I believe in a super being, the supreme being, but not Jesus. Not the Holy Spirit. They are not true believers. You cannot avoid hell if you are not a Trinitarian. You cannot honour God without honouring Christ. You cannot honour Christ without honouring the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit points to Christ. Christ points us to the Father. Now, as I said, we can only take up the first of these honourings, but remember, there are these three: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God. Three persons. So the fourth thing we have here this morning is honour God. Escaping hell starts with honouring God. Look at verse 5. For fear him who after killing the body has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Fear or honour. God must be honoured. God must be feared. Those who don't, they fear people. And they live their lives to please people. Stop fearing people. Fear God. And that's the point. Everything the religious leaders did it so people would see them doing it. Well, now, why should you fear God? Now, I've got three reasons for this. The first reason is God will expose what's hidden. Pretty simple thing. It's right there in verses 2 and 3. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. Pretty simple. No one is going to escape this. Nobody is going to get away with anything. Matthew 16 verse 27 puts it in another way. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. Says exactly the same thing again in Romans 2 verse 6. And 1 Corinthians 4 verse 5, it tells us, he will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. There's the first reason to honour. Fear God, because you cannot hide anything from him. The second reason, fear God, because he will punish phonies in hell. This is verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. People kill each other. They do it all the time. But don't be afraid. The worst they can do is kill your body. Don't be afraid of people, because that's the worst thing that they can do. And that's not the worst thing that can happen to you. You can kill my body, but hey, I'm going to be a whole lot better off than I am right here. You see, the character of unbelief is that it fears people. It's a preoccupation of what people think. How can I gain their trust? How can I gain their favour? How can I gain their confidence? How can I have them elevate me and think highly of me so that I can take their money? The Pharisees did what they did for money. They wanted the chief seats. They wanted the high places. They wanted the accolades. They wanted to wear all the fancy stuff because they wanted to appear nobler, more spiritual, more elite, more elevated than anybody else, so that you would bow at their feet and give them all that you have, so that they can connect you to God. And that's a lie. But the whole design of false religious systems is to train people to fear the leaders, to fear people, to put on a show for people. And that's the heart of hypocrisy. Verse 5 says, here in chapter 12, "But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Now, this is God. He has the power to kill. He has the authority to cast into hell. I can hear music. Is there something playing in the background? It's outside. All right, it's okay. God has the power to kill and the authority to cast into hell. Do you know there's nothing in the scripture that ever, ever tells us to fear Satan? Nothing at all. Nothing tells us that. I challenge you to look through scripture and see if you can find any passage or anything that says, "Fear Satan." It doesn't tell us that. You can run around in a panic, afraid of Satan and worried that Satan's going to come into your house and going to make you sick. There is nothing in the Bible about that. I mean, the bottom line is, if you're not a Christian, Satan already is your master. He's your Lord. You're living totally in his world. But if you're a believer, you've been delivered from Satan completely. What we should be doing as believers in the triune God is resist the devil and he'll flee. He has no power over us. Nowhere in scripture are we told to fear Satan. But what we are told over and over and over again in scripture is to fear God. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Everything starts with fearing God. Don't fear people, fear God. You know what, when a person kills you and you go out of existence, and God can kill you and you go out of existence. But what we should really fear is that God, what God can do and people can't do. Fear God who can kill you and after that cast you into hell, into eternal punishment. What God can do is far worse and far greater than death. So in order to avoid being a hypocrite, stop fearing people, start fearing God. And the true and living God who will uncover everything that's hidden and who has the authority to actually send you into hell. The third reason to fear God is that nothing escapes his knowledge. Verses 6 and 7, "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten by God? Indeed, the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows." So simple, isn't it? Everything. God knows everything. You know what a sparrow is, don't you? Everybody knows what a sparrow is, tiny little birds. Back in this time, and perhaps still into the different parts of the world, I don't know, but certainly back in this time, the poor people caught them in nets and ate them. Plucked them, skinned them, roasted them, ate them like tiny little hors d'oeuvres, and they fed the poor, in other words. They were so cheap, you could buy 5 of them just for 2 cents. The only reason the poor cared about sparrows is that they could eat them. Nobody else cared about them. God bothers about the sparrows. There's no place on this planet where a sparrow might hide and God wouldn't know about it. So if he knows about sparrows, he knows about you. Do you realize that God has never, ever had to learn anything? God has never, ever acquired any knowledge. God has never learned anything. If something is, he knows it. Nobody has to tell him. He doesn't even have to study it. He doesn't acquire it. He knows it. And the point is this, he even knows the very hairs of our head. They're all numbered. 1, 2, 3, 4. Some of us are going to run out pretty quickly, aren't we? I believe the average is 150,000 hairs. That's the average. Now, what's the point of God telling us that? The point is, fear God because he knows everything. Absolutely everything. He knows the most tiny, the most inconsequential details. Because if it is, he knows it. So don't think that somehow you don't need to fear God because in the end you might be able to just slip by. You won't. The truth will be uncovered. Hell awaits the hypocrite. God knows everything. Now, if that's making you nervous, have a look now at verse 7 again. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Now, what's that saying to us? The Lord knows that all those who are his. If you've already feared God, don't fear him anymore. You are of more value than a single sparrow or many sparrows. Our Lord speaks in several places in Scripture about having written the names of those who belong to him in a book he calls the Book of Life, a book of remembrance in which are recorded all of those who have feared the Lord and honoured his name. So listen, if you're already fearing God or have you already fear the Lord, don't fear. He knows your name. He has your name in his book. You belong to him. You are precious in his sight. Malachi 3 verses 16 and 17, Martin read it for us before, provides this powerful promise from the Lord. He says there, they will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, and the day when I make it my treasured possession, I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. He knows everything. He knows those who are his. And let me just finish with this. While God knows everything, there is only one way he's given for you to know him. Honor the Son. Honor the Holy Spirit. To be able to do that, we must know Jesus Christ. And I have only today and this morning and this evening to ask you more directly than I've ever asked before. But do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know Jesus Christ so that you can know God the Father and God the Holy Spirit? It's a serious question. Only you can answer it. But if you don't fear God, heaven help you. Heaven make you believe. The Lord Jesus Christ must come into your heart. The Holy Spirit must open your heart, as he's opened mine and many others here. Fear God, honour God, honour the Son, honour the Holy Spirit. Know the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessed gift of and wonder of your word. Father, you speak to us so directly and so plainly. We cannot avoid it. Father, we pray that under the blessed guidance of your Spirit, that our hearts and eyes may be open to see and to know the Lord Jesus, the blessedness of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we together may glorify Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Your name, your being, your glory be everything. In Jesus' name. Amen.